All right, Revelation 22, and just as a, again, as we've been doing, is kind of a precursor to each chapter, we come to looking at what's come before. So we looked at Revelation 21, finished 21 last week, and somebody just give us a brief summary of what we saw in 21. What are some of the images that came up in 21, and maybe some things that have repeated in previous chapters? What are some things we saw there?
At the New Jerusalem come down.
Right. Yep. At the very beginning of the chapter there, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And what are some things that are described in this New Jerusalem, or how is it described?
First of all, it's described as the dwelling place or the where the throne of Jesus Christ actually resides.
Right.
And to me, it also, if I could just add, the specialness of the church is highlighted for me in this. I believe this is a description of the glorified church in this New Jerusalem, the manifestation of the bride, mm-hmm. and how special it truly is.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's talked about kind of in tandem and kind of a transition from the bride description that we've had and now into this New Jerusalem. And to that point, really throughout most of the rest of the chapter in 21, we have these descriptions of a city. We have great walls that are described, great and towering walls. We have 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles that are given. It is laid out as a square. It's basically a cube, and it's vast. It's 12,000 furlongs, which we describe. It's quite a bit of distance. That is rather large. So basically the idea of the city is not going to run out of room. God has made the proper accommodations, and all are welcome that come to him. In the way that he's prescribed. And in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So the one who overcomes, they are a part of this city. They are with the 12 apostles, 12 tribes. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 22, and I love this verse, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So where in the Old Testament we had the tabernacle and the temple, representations of God dwelling with man, and really this process of God trying to communicate to them that he wants to have this relationship with them, to restore that which was lost in the garden, right? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see that here in 22, as it's manifested, God dwelling with his people in the church as a holy temple. We see that language in the New Testament. And then finally here, there is no temple, because God and the Lamb are its temple. And verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And of course, we see here that which is not allowed in. So we have those that overcome, they are allowed in, the ones that are holy, the glory of the nations, but those that have been defiled, those that are an abomination, cause an abomination, shall not enter into this city. All right, chapter 22, really this is just a continuation of 21, where we're really just continuing kind of the same thought here. Somebody read for us verses 1 and 2 of 22.
When the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations.
All right, so focusing really on that first part of the first verse, what is flowing through the city, what we see described here?
Water.
Yes, river of water of life. So this continual flowing that's coming out of there. And where else do we see this used in the New Testament? Where else have we seen that?
In
And really, even if you go to the Old Testament, where do we see that? Do you find anything on that?
Well, the Garden of Eden.
Yes. Right. Yep, this river that watered the paradise, the Garden of Eden. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. It's what's described there. You go to John chapter 4. What did Jesus offer to those that came to him?
In verse 10 and 11, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.
Yes, living water. So Jesus offering that water of life. To him who thirsts, they shall never thirst with this water. Jesus offers that. And maybe even a more, hopefully the prophets have become less obscure as we've studied this book. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, this is a foreshadowing here in Ezekiel, messianic vision given to him, where there's this river that's flowing from the temple, out from under the temple threshold, into the sea. It's a healing sea, and it produces these perennial fruits. They never die. They last forever. So I think that idea may be being repurposed, a remix once again that we see here with the river here. So the idea there in Ezekiel of a river flowing from the temple, it's flowing from the presence of God. And Ezekiel is shown that, and it's like the idea of trying to get back to the temple. The closer you get to the source of that river, the closer you are to God. So the water of life brings life, obviously, here. All right, in verse 2, which Kathy read for us, what do we see that is growing in the city? And similarly to the river, where else do we see that symbol used in Scripture? Right, and what is in particular, what does this tree give? How is it described? The tree of life, right? So yes, bearing the 12 fruits. So that idea of it's 12 again, so it's fullness, it's wholeness given by God, and it's yielding every month. And then at the end of that verse, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So where have we seen the tree of life previously?
In the very beginning of the book, in chapter 2, it's yes. Part of the letter to the church of Ephesus.
Right.
And he who overcomes will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, there in verse 7.
Right.
And it says there that it is in the paradise of God. But that automatically draws you back to the Garden of Eden scene. So they're all... It's a couplet, really, of that merging together, that thought of
right.
Access to this tree of life.
Mm-hmm.
It was there at the beginning, and it's here at the end.
Yes, exactly. And it's really just a beautiful, beautiful picture in that way, bookends of Genesis to Revelation. And keep in mind, this is the final chapter. Obviously, the chapters would not have been there at the time this was written. These are the final words of God's revelation in this way. And so what is Jesus wanting to get across to the ones being written to? What are we still trying to get from that? And so, yeah, calling back to mind that which was from the beginning. So not even a bookend just in Genesis, but even at the beginning of this book, in chapter 2, near the beginning of the book, we see that image being used. And so calling that to remembrance again. Just calling back to what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, what was involved with the tree of life there? Like what happened in the garden? So ask it this way. Do we still have access to that tree as it existed in the garden today?
It's at that point that
man
was separated from God.
Right. When sin entered the world, man was then denied access to that tree of life. It was no longer accessible in the way that it was. We see in, again, going to Ezekiel 47, the same chapter where we see that river described, bountiful trees, bountiful fruit that is from those trees. given for healing, given for life. And incidentally, even with that idea of trees that are used in the Old Testament, the imagery that's used there, go to any of the Proverbs, a lot of that language is used, even the Psalms, it's used there, applied to wisdom, to soul winning, to a very hopeful message, a realized hope that we see there. And we can go to any of the song, or Proverbs there, rather, to see that image. So this is an idea of God, again, wanting to restore that relationship, wanting that relationship, and now fully realized again, granting access to that tree of life. All right, and that's a good segue into these next verses here. Somebody read for us verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5 of 22.
And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And there shall be no night there. You need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
All right, so the first thing that we see there in verse 3, what's described there, and this is really in conjunction with the tree of life that's described here, what has been removed?
Darkness,
right? Later in the verses there we see that, but in particular in verse 3, at the very beginning of verse 3.
The curse,
it's been removed. So again, bringing back to mind what happened in the garden, the curses that were given there, that curse has been removed now. As we are now before God, the throne of God in verse 3, and of the Lamb shall be in it. So again, kind of calling to mind this dwelling place with God and the Lamb. And in verse 3, which is a interesting thought here, his servants shall serve him. Man's idea of paradise, especially on earth, is very much the idea of, relaxing, going, lounging around, getting the lazy boy, getting the fireplace going, especially this time of the year, and just really doing nothing, right? And that may even be the idea that we think of when we think of heaven. I would think all of us here would have a different idea of that, but there are many that would think of that, where it's just, no more worries about those sorts of things, right, where we're not having to do anything. But what's described here in verse 3, his servants shall serve him. So the ones that have been servants on earth will continue to serve in heaven. I don't know what that would look like. I don't know exactly what that entails, but still active in service to God. We see a recurring theme, another emphasis in these verses about no night, as Kurt mentioned, no need of the sun, because who is the source of the light? It's God. It's the Lamb. He is the source of the glory of that light. There shall be no night there. And so we see a lot of these themes being repurposed here, being reused. And then kind of leading into the final verse we read there in verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. So in these verses, or in that particular part of that verse, what remains unresolved or unsettled at this point? What's left to accomplish? Is there anything left after this? Is there anything left to do? So this really, I think, it does represent the conclusion of all things. If you want to think about it like a fairy tale, they live happily ever after, right? A happy ending. So at this point in the book, the very end of the book, all things have been satisfied, all things have been remedied, all things have come to an end. They are concluded. And so all that remains undecided, right, is our part. It's us. What are we going to do? Going back to chapter 12 and verse 11, that's a verse that I've tried to highlight as I go through all of these chapters. But again, that idea of overcoming. Will we overcome him, that is the beast, that is the devil, his agents? Will we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, talking about the apostles, the prophets, and they, talking about the ones that gave that testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. Will that be our attitude? Will we go all the way to the end, having disregarded our lives in service to God? And this has been addressed again and again and again in the book. I hope that's one of the things we've emphasized. So all that remains in this final appeal, and there's a lot of invitations that are given here at the end, of warnings, of invitations again. And so it's really our response. Jesus is calling on our response here at the very end. Any other thoughts we have in this section here, verses 1 through 5? All right, let's move into the next few verses here. So again, it's kind of the section of this urgency, the immediacy of responding to the things that Jesus is giving here. So somebody read for us, well, this particular verse is not going to have verses, but so throughout the book, again, one of the things that we've seen, this idea of that which is faithful and true, so that's given to words, that's given to certainly God, it's given to Jesus, both of those in tandem with one another. So with that language, what comes to mind? Why do you think that's been repeated so much? What do you think is the point? What is Jesus trying to get across in that message? If something is faithful and true, what does that tell us about that thing, about that person, about the words being given? So that's what we're given in verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true, these words that have been given. So what does that mean?
Wasn't Christ in chapter 19 called?
Yes.
Wasn't that one of his names?
Yes, in chapter 19, verse 11. Yes, he who sat on the white horse that's described there in 19, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war.
The way I think of that, when I'm thinking about his name and mm-hmm. what he did in 19 by killing those who had the mark of peace with the sword of his mouth, was that he's the word. That's what convicts us, and that's what condemns us and either exalts us or judges us.
Yeah, I think that's a pretty good understanding of what we're looking at here. So if Jesus is being described in this way, if the words that he's given are described in this way, they're one and the same. Going back to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, he was the Word. The Word has come. The Word was in the beginning. And so it's this idea of not only is he dependable, but his words are dependable. He's going to come through. So this message is as dependable as Jesus himself. You can trust in this. You can trust this is going to happen. And so, again, calling to mind those things that he's already emphasized. All right. Not wanting to spend too much time on this next question, but just this is really kind of just a review of what we've already looked at. In verses, I'll go ahead and read these, verses 6 and 7. Of 22. So again, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So again, what language is used here to indicate when these things are going to take place. The thing, the bulk of what's talked about in this book, particularly in verse 6. Very end of verse 6. It's these things which must shortly take place. You go back to chapter 1, I believe it's verse 1 even. Same language is used. These things must shortly take place. These things will shortly take place. The things that are in these books, or that are in this book. So, if certain people apply this whole book to the end of the world, but if we're looking at some of the images used here in 20 through 22, looking to the end of all things, how do we reconcile those two things? Those things which must shortly take place, those things happening 2,000 years later. How do we reconcile those things? So first of all, and I've mentioned this already, how can 2,000 years, if somebody's applying it in this way, how can 2,000 years be applied as shortly taking place? I don't see that. And we'll get to this in a moment, I think. Some words from Daniel, even in Ezekiel. This has been used in other places where it's 400 years later, 600 years later. Seal up those things. We'll get to that later in the verses here. But basically, and again, this is the understanding that I have going through the book for the first time in this way, and I'll continue to study it. So, and again, thank you for being patient with me in that, because I know it's probably been hard for y'all to get through at times with me being up here. But in chapters 1 through 3, what we see described there is imminent judgment, right, being given to the churches that the epistle was written to, the seven churches of Asia. So chapters 1 through 3, we see that. And then chapters 4 through 19, we have this incremental judgment of Rome being described to us. It's going to happen over time. It's describing the capital, as we looked at recently. It's describing the empire itself as a whole, and even as it pertains to the pagan religion that it's involved in Caesar worship and king worship, the judgment that's happening there. And then here at the end, the judgment of all, of the whole world, and even judging the devil, judging the living and the dead. So the bulk of the application, it would begin immediately for the ones being written to, chapters 1 through 19, and then here at the end, we see this is for future generations. It's for us as well. So that which is described there in chapter 20, with the millennium, so 1,000 years, it's like that's the buffer period between those things which will shortly take place and those things at the end of time. It's kind of the understanding that I have there, leading to the end of the world. Any other thought? Did I muddy the waters anymore? Probably, right?
Well, there is an aspect, I think, of this that's maybe helps me to understand this also. So I do think that there is an ultimate second coming of the Lord, and that is what's being pointed at here. But there is a real sense that all of this is surely come to pass for me.
Sure.
Yeah, because I don't know any 2,000-year-old men still walking around
yeah,
here.
Sure.
So mm-hmm. If I live 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, even 100 years, I'm at 62 right now.
Mm-hmm.
Shortly to come to pass, my involvement in being the bondservant of Christ in this earth and to follow this will is shortly to end.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a long time to get this done.
Yeah.
Because it's going to shortly go away.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm going to be faced with the reality of what we're reading here in 21 and 22.
Right. And so again, that sense of urgency, of immediacy for ourselves to
so there,
apply
there is
things.
A sense that for every man, this is shortly to come to pass. I don't really think that's the intent per se of the maybe the first person direction of this.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an element that I look at and going, well, no matter when he comes back, I don't have much time.
Right.
Yeah.
No, that's a great point. That's good. You have something, Sandra? You're adjusting your glasses. Yeah. All right. Let's move in. to the next little part here. It's an interesting phrase that's given in verse 7. So again, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So how can someone keep the words of a prophecy, that which is going to take place in the future? How does that work? How does that happen?
But by paying attention and heeding it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if I keep a garden, it doesn't mean that I hold on to it. And it means I protect it, I cherish it, I retain it.
Yes.
I cultivate it. I think that's more of the idea here.
Mm-hmm.
New American Standard says heeds. Is a
that's
word
good.
That would be parallel.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Mr. Leary?
The root idea of prophecy is foretelling. It's not always future.
Yes.
You have a whole combination of elements. You know, in the book, he was telling people right then to be faithful till death, to hold the name. You know, there's present and future elements here, but wherever you find yourself, you keep what is said.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I was kind of leading y'all a little bit. Yeah, prophecy does not always mean future in the sense that we think of it, right? I'm glad y'all picked up on it. That's good. So that idea of, heeding, keeping them close, not forgetting the lessons that have been there. We see in chapters, chapters 1-3, heed what the Spirit says. The Spirit says this, hear him. So don't forget them. Don't become discouraged. And in remembering them, what should this do for the Christians, especially those Christians that were living in this time, but also for us as well? It encourages us, right? It gives us comfort. It gives us hope. Especially, us looking at what these Christians went through, it's encouraged me. Looking at not only the book, but looking at the secular history outside of that, what they endured, what they were able to overcome. And so what excuse do I have? I don't have an excuse compared to what they've been through. And so we certainly can overcome. Again, giving a sense of urgency to obedience to the things that are given in the book, because it's not just future things, but it's warnings. It is commands that are given as well. If you do this, you can expect this to happen. If you don't do this, you can expect this to happen, that sort of language. And so enduring to the end. And again, I'll highlight Hebrews 13 and verse 7, following the faith of those that have come before, looking at their example and bringing that forward to our lives. Very encouraging picture we see in that. All right, verses 8 and 9 here. We have an image given to us here as it pertains to John, something that looks very familiar to us. Look at, or somebody read for us verses 8 and 9 for us.
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.
Is this the first time John's done this? He's worshiped an angel in the book? No, he's... wasn't long before this, he'd previously done this. What does that tell us about, there's some surface level things we can look at here, but what does that perhaps tell us about the angel itself and the message that the angel is giving, even?
It's holy.
It's powerful. It's vindictive. And so John's made this mistake twice now. So maybe it might be an indication of, this is an awesome sight, seeing an angel of God. But that's consistent with the rest of Scripture, where there are those that are afraid and they bow down. But I think even more so, the language points to It's the message that the angel is giving. That is what is bringing John to his knees. It says, when I heard and I saw, it says there, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So, again, pointing to the importance of the message, and just on a side point, this also gives credence to this is the word of God. Because if I'm writing a book, I'm going to try to make myself to look as good as possible. And John doing this twice, writing that down, that kind of gives credence to, okay, maybe this is not from man. It's not exactly in that vein.
Did you ever have something put in front of you that absolutely looked so good that you picked up your fork and started eating it before everybody was ready? Did you ever steal a bite?
Sure.
Because it was just so savory,
mm-hmm.
and you wanted to rush, you wanted to, let's get this started. This is so, I think there's an element of that with John here. He is so close and has, he in the intimacy of seeing all of this, that I think there's a, that's part of this. He has heard all of this. He has seen it all, and he is so ready for this to come so quickly that he wants to have and start this bondservant eternal worship right now.
Right.
And there's nothing. Why wait?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. See, here is an angel. What doth hinder me to divorce?
Right.
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 And yeah. I think he's just overwhelmed by by what he sees here.
Yeah.
That a bondservant's natural inclination would be to worship this message and to fall at the one who delivers it.
Yeah.
And of course, the angel does what he needs to do with that.
Mm-hmm.
Tells him to put his fork down.
Yeah.
You know, it's not time for
right.
that. I'm not the one to do that. But I'm going to do a feast with master, not with me.
Mm-hmm. And he repeats a phrase here that he that had previously been said to John: worship God.
Yes.
It's not not even I'm higher than you. I am a fellow servant with you, as were the prophets, as were the apostles. Worship God. That is what we
Luke,
ought to do.
Luke chapter 20, verse 36, as a tie-in to that, where Jesus is speaking about those who are not given in marriage and won't die anymore, because they will then be like angels, the sons of God and the sons of the resurrection.
Right.
Yeah. And he goes on and talks a little bit more about that in the remainder of that verse and on into chapter 21.
Mm-hmm.
But I think John is just so involved in all this, and he's so ready.
Mm-hmm.
You think back about where he is and what he's going through at the time. He's so done with that.
Yeah.
Right. He just wants it.
I think there's also an aspect of this angel,
mm-hmm.
not that John is worshiping, but that he feels like this angel is revealing to him so many things. This angel's been an escort for Don through the, through several chapters.
Right.
And maybe there's just this recognition of that this angel is imparting to him important things that he needs to know and see.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think he's worshiping this angel, but I think in just reverence, back to the part was saying, he's just so ready to do these things.
Right. Yeah.
He's good.
And I also would say he's overwhelmed.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot imagine just a bit of what he saw. But to have this overwhelming experience of seeing the things that he saw,
right.
you know, there, like you say, we all can get there at times in life, but we simply are overwhelmed by whatever input, and we, you know, we react.
Mm-hmm.
We react.
Yeah. And maybe a takeaway for myself as well is looking at what John has seen and seeing the reaction he had, do I even have just a minute reaction compared to John? Like, what is my reaction to these words? Does it bring up emotion in me? Does it bring a strong reaction, a sense of urgency and immediacy as well? All right, this next question, we'll read through the verse, and hopefully you've done some work there. But this one's a little bit involved, just talking about the sealing that's happening here. I'll refer you to some verses to study for yourself. But in 22 and verse 10, He said to me, again, talking about the angel here, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So if you recall, and we've already looked at this chapter and this passage, in Daniel chapter 12 and even in Daniel chapter 8, God had actually told Daniel to seal up this message, to seal up the prophecies or the prophecy that has been given to Daniel. And so conversely here, we see the angel saying, do not seal up the words of the prophecy. And I think there's a little bit involved there with when these things are going to take place. Again, these things will shortly take place versus the things that happened in Daniel. That's looking 500, 600 years into the future in 12 and 8. And so the things, again, these are things that will shortly take place. All right, moving into verse 11 here. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Why would God want someone to remain unjust, to remain filthy, to continue in their sins? Why is that what's being described here? Why is that the message being given?
End of opportunity?
Yeah. I think that's it.
Closed.
Yes. Again, one of the themes I hope that's been highlighted in the book is the character of God, and within the character of God, what does he want for all people? What does he want? He wants that relationship with us. If we are in sin, what does he want from us? Repentance. He wants us to come back to him. But again, he is long-suffering, but that is only up to a point. And so I do think here, yes, this is now the end of all things again. That opportunity for true repentance has passed. And I think what's described in other passages where it's, again, at the end of all things, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. That will happen, but the goats and the sheep are going to still be separated. Those that have lived their lives in one way or another, that is still going to take place. You go to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14. Do not pray for this people. And Mr. Larry's brought this up in some previous classes on Wednesdays. Do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. God is saying, do not pray for these people. Their time is up. There's nothing is left for them. They've had their chance. They've had their opportunity. The prophecies have been given to them. And so really the only repentance possible for these people is now an insincere, an incomplete response that God is going to recognize, but it's no longer going to be acknowledged in the same way. That evil is not going to be prolonged anymore. Let's go ahead and move into question 12 here with the time we have left this morning. Verses 12 through 15. Someone read those verses for us very quickly. 12 through 15.
And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. 15.
Yes, 15 as well.
Mm-hmm. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie.
All right. So again, in these passages, what is a contrast that's being emphasized by Christ? Again, if something's being repeated, there's a point to it. So what's the point of that being repeated?
Well, it kind of teams up with what we were just talking about, that mm-hmm. you're either growing in grace and stature as a Christian, or you're sinking deeper into indifference, and
right.
And there's no standing still.
Right. Being active, walking. Walking in faith, walking in obedience. And again, a thing that's highlighted here is that judgment is imminent, so we have to prepare. Don't ignore it. Don't, again, as Kathy said, don't be complacent. Don't just sit there and do nothing. And so that judgment, it is going to be based on our works, not on what we wanted to do, not what on what we intended to do, not based on our status, our wealth, our family, what our family's done. And what's described here in the midst of sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers, that list that we looked at in chapter 21, what's also described here outside are dogs. Dogs are used as a symbol. Old Testament, Jesus uses that in his teachings as well, symbolizing it's this living animal, but it's without morality. It does not have morality within it. It has no moral restraint, no self-control, and as Jesus and as his apostles and their writings, it's a rejection of teaching. They don't accept it because they don't want morality. They want that moral freedom in all of that. But again, contrasting to that, obedience, it brings blessings, every spiritual blessing through Christ. We see that. Otherwise, immorality brings about condemnation. All right. Very quickly, we'll end on this one, and then we'll just briefly look at the last little bit of 22 next week, and then look at a summary of the book as well next week. Question number 13, looking at verses 16 through 17. I'll read those for us real quick. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So here again, we have described to us the water of life, those who are thirsty coming, that invitation being given. So we have, again, numbers described to us here. We have several different individuals offering this invitation. So we have at the very beginning in verse 16, Jesus is described. So Jesus being the perfect judge, he does not want anyone to be lost. We have him described as the bright and morning star, so an image that we've already seen indicating a new day, clear direction in giving that light, that brightness. We have after Jesus, the angels, the ones that have been guiding John through these visions, but also now here at the end, they are invested in our salvation. They want us to be saved. And we have the Spirit described to us. So the one who reveals, the one who comforts, again, the one who guides, and he wants us to be saved as well. We have the bride described to us. And again, harkening back on that image we've seen already, those that have come before us, those that have been saved before us, they know how good this is. They want us to take part in that as well. So what's described to us here is all of those who are righteous, all of those that have come before, all of those that have ever been, they're rooting for us. They want us to enjoy these blessings that are given. And I love the image, again, that's used here about whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So this is given freely to us. It is there. It is always for the taking. God offers it freely. But do we recognize that we're thirsty? Are we thirsty ourselves? Or are we just, again, are we complacent? Are we okay with where we're at? Do we even recognize that we need this water. Again, are we satisfied with the world? Or are we dying of thirst? It says, whoever desires. It's not going to force this on us. We have to recognize our own needs, not be complacent, not content with those things. All right, any final thoughts we have this morning's class? Questions, complaints? All right. Thank you very much again for your good participation this morning. We'll do our best to wrap up 22 next week, and then we'll give a good summation of the book, and hope you'll prepare, bring those things you've learned. And like I said, I'm going to be sad to leave the book, but it's been excellent.